I'd like to read Psychology Today magazine. A few weeks ago, something really caught my attention was the results of a scam contest that they had. You know what a scam is? It's the opportunity to get what belongs to somebody else. And here are some of the winners that I thought you might be interested in case you have some extra money lying around that you're just itching to donate to some worthy cause. One of them is called the Auto Zodiac. Send the make, model, year, and serial number of your car. We will determine its moment of birth from the factory and send you its lifetime astrological chart. Learn the favorable and hazardous days for trips and repairs, the car's individual temperament, traits, etc. Add a bumper sticker to tell others of your car's sign, $5 extra. By the way, there is a note here that people actually did that with Cabbage Patch dolls and made a fortune on it. Here's another one. It's a takeoff on phrenology. Phrenology is the pseudoscience of being able to read somebody's character by looking at the bumps on their head. Some of us get discounts for that. This is a scam called phrenotherapy. Centuries ago, investigators learned that a person's character can be read from the bumps on his head, phrenology. We have gone beyond Gaul to phrenotherapy and actually change a client's character by producing bumps at just the right places. Let our experts knock that noggin where it will do the most good. Personality change is as easy as 1, 2, 3, bop. But here's the winner. This got the grand prize for the best scam of all. It's called Wish You Were Born Rich, Now You Can Be. If you are one of the growing millions who are convinced of the reality of reincarnation, here's a once-in-a-lifetime offer. First, leave us $10,000 or more in your will. After you pass away, our professional medium will contact your spirit in the other world. Then you tell us when you're coming back and under what name. Upon your return, we regress you at age 21 through hypnosis to this lifetime and ask you for your 7-digit account number. Once you give us the number, we give you a check on the spot for your original investment plus interest. The longer you're gone, the more you will receive. You may come back to find yourself a billionaire. Show your future self how much you care. Leave a generous welcome back present. We'll take care of the rest. If it wasn't actually entitled scam, there would probably be hundreds or maybe thousands of people who would send in the money, because people actually fall for things like that. The thing that I like about it, though, is that it's a dare. It's a challenge. You believe in reincarnation, you believe in spiritism, then put your money where your mouth is. Invest the money. Make a fortune for yourself later. The thing about that that really catches my attention, though, is that in a Christian sense, that is a worthy dare. We say we believe not in reincarnation, but in resurrection. Not that we come back from the dead, but that, in fact, we never die. If we do, then why don't we put our lives where our belief is? You may find it to be incredible, but it's really true. That there are some people who call themselves Christians who say, I believe in the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I believe that he died in my place for my sin, and I am trusting him for all of eternity. I've put my total weight on him alone. If he can't get me to heaven, I'll never make it. If he can't take care of eternity, of ceaseless time, then no one can take care of it. I am trusting him. And then they turn right around and worry about tomorrow. Can you believe that? It's incredible, but it's true. That we think the God who can take care of all of eternity can't take care of tomorrow. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 through 12, the passage that we are going to look at this morning, there is a dare, a challenge to those who say they are Christians and really believe in the reality of eternity, to trust that God who is sovereign and omnipotent and able to take care of eternity, to trust him with time, with their life today. See, some people think that death and taxes are the only ultimate realities, but neither one of those is actually an ultimate reality. For one thing, the Bible says that for those who trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, that when He comes back, some of those will be living at that time, and He will take them to heaven to be with Him in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, and they'll never die. So death is not a necessity. And some of you realized on the basis of the economy last year who were out of work that taxes aren't a necessity either. If you don't make anything, you don't have to pay. Neither one of those are ultimate realities. There is only one ultimate reality, and that is the reality of the Last Judgment. When every person will stand before God and will give an account for what he's done with this life. Has he trusted in Christ as his Savior or not? That's the only key to eternity. And then how has he used his life? How has he lived? How has he committed himself to the basis of his faith? That's the key to rewards for eternity. That judgment is the only ultimate reality. And anything that is not relevant to eternity is not relevant today. And anything that is eternally relevant is also relevant to today. In these four verses, the Apostle Paul challenges his younger disciple Timothy to put your money where your mouth is, or put your life where your faith is. You say you are trusting in God for eternity, then turn over your life to Him today. In case you haven't been with us, let me just review how we got to this point. The Apostle Paul was writing this letter, which is the equivalent of his last will, his last words, from a dungeon in Rome where he was facing imminent death. We know from history that he was decapitated. He had his head cut off. He died under the persecutions of Nero. His last words were to Timothy included in verse 1, the fact that God had called him according to the promise of life, not death. That when God called him, he promised him eternal life. He promised him a meaningful life, and he also promised him a fruitful life, a life that could be lived now effectively. We said the background to this letter is based on the words of the Lord Jesus in John 12:24, that unless a seed of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it stands alone, but when it dies, then it reproduces. And the apostle is telling Timothy how to die to self, in order that he can live a fruitful, meaningful, reproductive life for God's sake. Of course, Timothy then would naturally have asked, well, what power do I have to do something like that? In verse 6, Paul says, look, it's not your power, it is the gift of God that is in you. When the Spirit of God comes to live in you, he gives you the ability to serve. And you don't serve in your power, you serve in his. It's nothing from you, it's all from him. And then Timothy responds mentally, but I'm afraid. In verse 7, Paul says that spirit of cowardice or timidity does not come from God. But what comes from God is a spirit of power and of love or self-sacrifice and discipline or sound thinking. And then in verse 8, the apostle gives him two commands. The first command is, don't be ashamed. Worry more about God's impression or opinion of you than you do about other people's impression or opinion of you. And secondly, join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Not your power, but his power. If we are to live for him, there will be times when it hurts. Of course, you only need faith. You only need to trust when there's suffering involved. When everything's going okay, you don't need faith. And now we see Paul following Timothy's train of thought as he reads this letter. And Timothy responds, mentally at least, with, well, how in the world do I really know that that power is available? I mean, how do I know that what I'm believing isn't a scam, a myth? How do I know it's really there? In verse 9, Paul, first of all, points out the proof of that power that God said has been available to him. It's proven, first of all, by your own experience. And then it's proven by the plan of God. Let me begin reading with verse 8. Follow along as I read 2 Timothy 1, verse 8 following. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel, according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. There's the proof of that power in an experiential sense. It has saved us, and it has resulted in us being called. Paul very carefully chooses the word that he uses there. He does not say, it may save you, He does not say it will save you. He says it has saved you. Because salvation depends not on what we do, it depends totally on what the Lord Jesus Christ did on the cross. And since that's over and done with, when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, God sees you as dying with Him and as being raised with Him. And salvation is over and done with. It is completed. So it's not arrogance for a Christian to say, I know I'm saved. It's simply sound theology. That power has saved you. It's a finished work. There's a second part of the experience that comes with that. Not only has He saved you, but He has called you, or called us with a holy calling. I think I would retranslate that from the Greek and put it this way to make it more clear. He has called you to holiness. How is that relevant to Timothy? It's relevant in this way. When you become a Christian, the Bible says, the Spirit of God comes to live in you. We speak of Him glibly as the Holy Spirit. We could also call Him the Spirit of Holiness. One of the evidences that a person has actually become a child of God is that he is interested in holiness. In other words, he wants to know and to do the will of God. You are not saved by being holy. You are saved in order to be holy. And if the Spirit of God lives in you, it is a sign of life that you care about doing and knowing the will of God. When a baby's born, do doctors look for signs of death or signs of life? Sure, it's life. I mean, there's signs of death all over the place. But they look for signs of life. Does its plumbing work? Is his heart beating? Is his tummy grumbling? How do we know he's alive? Is he breathing? When you see signs of life, you know the baby's alive. It's the same thing spiritually. How do you know that a person has spiritually been born into the family of God? There are signs of life. And one of the first signs, one of the primary signs, is this interest in things of God. If you're here this morning and you call yourself a Christian, you have no interest at all in the things of God, then on what basis do you know you are a Christian? Has He saved you? Has He called you to holiness? That is an experiential result to the fact that God has saved you. So the apostle says to Timothy, in the first place, your experience is an evidence of the power of God, but that's not the ultimate evidence. Look at the basis on which you have been saved. Also in verse 9, the second part. The basis is not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. There's a negative and a positive there. The negative is we are not saved by works. Now that's either good news or bad news to you this morning. If you're honest, it's good news. If you're like me, you know that you never do anything without mixed motives. There is never an unselfish, absolute loving thing that you ever do. Your mind is never clean for one whole day, perhaps never for one whole hour. Some people have the idiotic idea that when they die, they're going to stand before God and God's going to bring their good works out and their bad works out, and if their good works are more than their bad works, God's going to say, "Wow, you impress me. Come into heaven." The problem with that idiotic idea is the Bible says that all of our works are as dirty rags in God's sight. There is no such thing as a good work. It's impossible. So if you are trusting in yourself to get to heaven, then this is bad news. But if you recognize you have no good works, then this is good news. It is good news to know that we are saved not on the basis of our works. Then what basis are we saved on? Well, here's the positive. We are saved according to His purpose and grace. Grace means undeserved favor, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, or literally before time began. That's sort of mind-boggling to recognize that the saving plan of God was a finished work before the creation of the world ever came into existence. And it was personalized. It was for us, Paul says. What in the world does that have to do with this promise of power? Well, it's obvious. If it's not my works that save me, if it's not my works that impress God, if this thing was all finished before time began, then it's a guarantee of success. God can use me on the same basis that He saves me. It's from Him, not from me. It guarantees success. It's like a dad puts his arm around his son when he's teaching him how to hit a baseball. And the son holds the bat, but the dad holds the bat. And the son swings, but the dad swings. And all of the power of the swing comes from the dad, not really from the son. In the same way, when God calls us to serve him, he doesn't say, now go out and do something to impress me. He says, come here. And let me teach you the power that it's from me, it is not from you. And the same basis that you are saved is the basis that I work in other people's lives. It is my finished work. It was done on the cross of Calvary. You are simply the channel, but I am the one that does the work. And when you start talking about things that happened before time began, it raises another question, and that is, well, how do I know that? Maybe what I am believing is something that I was taught when I was a kid. My folks told me that. They convinced me. Maybe I'm really believing them. Maybe it really didn't even happen. How do I know that this plan of God was available before time began? That's what verse 10 is about. Your experience may be a local proof of God's power, but you want something more concrete. And God has given a concrete manifestation of that power. What was that concrete manifestation? That's what verse 10 is about. It is in the appearing and in the works of Jesus Christ. The salvation was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now it has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. What God did way back then has become evident in time. The Bible never says that Jesus began or that Jesus became, because he was always existing. That's why he is called the I Am. There is no past or future. There is only present to the Son of God. When he came to the earth, he became evident. He did not become. In fact, the word that is here used, appearing, is a word that means to shine out, like our choir sang this morning, didn't he shine? That's literally what happened. When the Lord Jesus was born, his eternal nature became manifest in human form. He is the eternal Son of God. You ever write a message when you were in school with invisible ink so you could pass it to your girlfriend or boyfriend without getting caught? My Cub Scout manual said that you could take lemon juice and write on a piece of paper and then later on heat it over a candle and the lemon juice turned brown and you can read the message. The problem that I had was I was always burning up the paper, which never quite worked. But it's true, you can do it. You can try it when you go home. Now, when you heat it over the candle, is the message becoming at that point? No, it's not becoming. It's always been there. Or it was there ever since you wrote it. And in the same way, when our Lord appeared on the earth, he was not becoming. He was simply appearing. He was God incarnate. He always was. He always will be. But in his life, he appeared so that we could see the power of God in human flesh. But it wasn't simply his appearing that showed us that power. It was his work. That's what Paul focuses on in the last part of verse 10. This power of God has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death, that's part of his work, and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. That's the other part of his work. He abolished death. What does that mean? Does it mean that people don't die anymore? Well, I guess it all depends on how you define death, doesn't it? If we're to go out and pick some of those Easter lilies, bring them in here and put them on this table, how long would it be before they died? 2 days? 3 days? 4 days? No. The moment they're cut, they're dead. And the wilting is just proof that they are dead. Why are they dead when they're cut? Because death is the separation from the source of life. And as soon as those plants are cut off from the source of life, they're dead. The rest is just evidence. When a body dies, what happens? The source of life leaves it. The source of life is that spark called the soul or the spirit. It leaves the body, and then the body simply proves that it was dead when the source of life left. How could the Son of God die? Did he cease to exist? No, no one has ever ceased to exist. Because that spark of life, the soul, can never be put to death. It never ceases to exist. It either exists forever in heaven with God or forever in hell, separated from God, the source of life. And that is why death without Christ is called the second death. It is ultimate separation from the source of life. When Jesus died, he didn't cease to exist. He was separated from God. That's why he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He literally suffered a physical death and a spiritual death that we can't understand. But he didn't cease to exist. When a Christian dies, does he cease to exist? The answer is no. Here on the earth, what happens is we close the eyes. In reality, as soon as somebody dies, the eyes are open. It's sort of like window shades are on our eyes. And life is a handicap. We can't see through those shades. All we can see is temporal things. When we die, the window shades go up, and all of a sudden we see, we really see what has been there all along. We see the eternal realm of existence. When the Lord Jesus Christ came, he didn't come simply to give us an example, but he came to actually abolish death, to render it absolutely ineffective, to take away its power. How did he do that? Well, what's the power of death? According to the Bible, it is sin. In order to take away the power of death, you've got to take away the power of sin. I told you last week that there's only one kind of snake that I know of, and that's terrifying. Generic brand. In reality, there are at least two categories of snakes. There are poisonous snakes and non-poisonous snakes. People tell me there are good snakes. I will trust them. Those are the non-poisonous snakes. If you take a poisonous snake, though, pull its fang, remove the venom sac, you have robbed it of its power. That doesn't mean you're not scared of it. At least it doesn't mean I'm not scared of it. When I was 6 years old, I was out picking blackberries with my mother, and a giant snake came out of a bush and crawled across me, and I have been scared to death of them ever since. So I may still be afraid of the snake, but the power of the snake is not in its long, skinny shape or in its little tongue that likes to taste you. The power of the snake is in its fang and in the venom. And when you have pulled the fang, you have taken away the power of the snake. And in the same way, when the Lord Jesus died for our sins, a perfect sacrifice in our place, he took away the power of sin. Sin has no more power. Therefore, death has no more power. He has rendered death inoperative. And even though the body dies, the soul is never separated from the source of life, which is God itself. The Bible says that when we die, immediately we are in the presence of God. But the Bible goes on to say that because of the death of Jesus Christ in our place, there is immortality. That is, that this very body will someday rise again and will be incorruptible. It will never lose its life. According to Paul, in the work of Christ, there was this negative part. It was like he turned out the light on death, and he said, no more. On the other side, he turned on the light on life and immortality, because when he rose, we could see what life was really like. I have, at times of funerals, looked for a funeral sermon from the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You know, there isn't such a thing. The Lord Jesus never preached a funeral sermon. You know why? Every time he went to a sermon, he raised the dead. Broke up the whole thing. Brought the house down. And then at his own funeral, no one raised him. It was the power of God himself. He brought life and immortality to light. Light has a way of revealing things that you don't see otherwise. You ever go through your house, ladies, with a flashlight? Look in every single corner along the baseboard, behind the bed, behind the piano that hasn't been moved in 17 years. You think it's clean until you get out the flashlight. Then what do you see? Dust and cobwebs, all sorts of things like that. Was it there all along? Sure. But the light showed what it really was. And when the Lord Jesus rose, he brought light onto death and showed what it was, and he brought life unto light and showed what it really was. Light has a way of changing things. When I was a little kid in second grade, our church had a Halloween party. Maybe I shouldn't admit that publicly. But they did. The junior hires put it on for us. We played John Brown's Body. Ever played that? It's based on a poem, John Brown's Body Lies Cold in the Grave. And they took us to a room, and they turned out all of the lights, and they had fixed up this little maze, and they had put different parts of John Brown's body in the room. And then we little second graders went through the room, and we felt of John Brown's body. There was his brains, and you could put your fingers in there and mush them around. And there was his tongue, and you could rub it. There were his eyeballs, and you could feel them. When we got all through, some of the little scaredy cats, not me, but probably the girls, were crying, you know, terrified that they had been taken through this experience. So they went back in, turned on the lights, and we got to see John Brown's body. And the brains were actually spaghetti. And the tongue was liver, which is just as bad. And the eyeballs were grapes. And everybody quit crying because the light had shown reality. That is what Paul is saying. The work of the Lord Jesus Christ has done to death. He has brought life to reality. You can see you no longer have to fear death. Instead, because Jesus Christ has risen, he lives, and we will live. It's a promise. It's based on fact. What the Lord Jesus did with his resurrection was to bring on a new era, a change in time. It's not that men did not live before that, because they did trust in God, but it was on the basis of hope, not on the basis of history. Now we can trust on the basis of history. We look at Hiroshima. Think of it as a terrible tragedy. How many people died at Hiroshima? 92,000. That's a lot, but that's not even a catastrophe in the world's terms. Greatest catastrophe in history was from 1347 through 1351. In Europe, the bubonic plague, 75 million people died. Second to that, in 1918, in the United States and the Western world, 21,600,000 people died in a period of 6 months from flu, common influenza. 1877, there was a famine in North China that over a period of a few months killed 9,500,000 people. Within this century, there was a flood in China that killed 3,700,000 people in 2 days. In 1970, there was a monsoon in India that in 2 days, November, killed 1 million people. And just 8 years ago, 1976, there was an earthquake in northern China that in 2 seconds killed 650,000 people. So when you measure Hiroshima against that, 92,000, that's a minor catastrophe, right? It's hardly even a tragedy, just a sneeze. Then why was Hiroshima so bad? It was because it introduced a new era. And ever since Hiroshima, we have lived under the shadow of the atomic bomb, recognizing that what came to light at that day now has an effect on all of our lives. Now tell me, did scientists invent nuclear power in 1944? No. Good grief. Nuclear power came with creation. It had been there all the time. All they did was harness it, illuminate it, make it known. In the same way, the resurrection of Jesus Christ started a new era. It wasn't that the potential of life wasn't there. It was in the work of Christ, it was made obvious. It was apparent for everybody to see once and for all. Life is in Christ. It was planned from eternity. Now it's history. When God raised the Lord Jesus Christ, he publicly showed his power for everybody to see once and for all. And Paul goes on in verse 11 and he says, and that power has changed my life. There is a result personally. For that gospel that tells of the resurrection of Christ, I was appointed a herald. Preacher sounds too much like a vocation. He really means I am now like a newspaper boy, and everywhere I go, I give the news. Christ is risen. You can live. I was appointed a herald. I was appointed an apostle. I was appointed a teacher. Maybe that doesn't grab us like it must have Timothy, but Timothy knew that before Paul became what he was, Paul had been a Christian killer. That's the way Paul made his living, killing Christians. And yet he changed from a murderer for the name of Christ to a martyr for the sake of Christ. What caused the change? Paul tells you, I saw the risen Christ. That's the only thing that can account for the change in my life. Because God saved me, he has a claim on my life. I am not my own. I am bought with a price. I owe myself to him. And therefore it has changed the way I live. And in verse 12, he tells of his response to that change. For this reason, you notice there's a real logic in Paul's explanation. For this reason, I also suffer these things, Timothy. The things that I'm asking you to suffer, I do it. But I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Not what, not the doctrine, but the person. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And that day that Paul refers to is that eternal day when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. The word that's translated here, entrusted, is a word that means in the Greek to make a deposit. Paul is saying that God is my eternal bank, and that's where my IRA is. What has he deposited there? His life. Not just his eternity, but his life, his time, as well as his eternity. Paul doesn't say this is something that he feels deeply. He doesn't say this is merely something he believes. He says this is something I know. The word he uses means a mental cognitive fact. I know it is true. It is irrelevant how I feel about it. It's a fact, and I know it. When God turned the light on, Paul saw how he had been living, and he saw that his life was just a shadow. And when the light came on, his former life disappeared. You know, Paul had been a very good man. He was religious. He was sincere. He was lost. Some of you may have come in here today being religious and sincere and wanting to know God, and yet not having accepted Christ as your personal Savior. And you're just like Paul, lost. When God turns the light on in Christ, he helps us to see through ourselves, and there is either substance there or there is not. If you're not trusting in Christ, there is no substance. It's a shadow that will disappear the light of God's eternal plan. Let me see if I can illustrate what Paul was saying with the use of this chair. Some people approach the resurrection like they might approach that chair and say, oh, I really wish that chair would hold me up. It'd be so neat if only that chair would hold me up. I wish it were true. I hope it's true. Maybe it's true. It doesn't absolutely no good, does it? The chair's there. They're over here. Others approach it and they say, I feel like that chair can hold me up. And I'm going to think positively, and I'm going to psych myself up, and I'm going to wait until I feel it. And when I feel it enough, I'll know it's true. Your feelings don't change that chair one bit, do they? Maybe exciting for you. It has nothing to do with the chair. Others would approach it and say, boy, I don't know. I've got to get rid of all doubt. I'll tell you what I've got to do. I've got to test that chair. I've got to cut a piece of the aluminum, take it to the lab, check the angles, write to the manufacturer, look around. When I have studied it enough and am convinced that I know every molecule in that chair, then maybe I'll sit on it. Other people say, I know the chair can hold me, but I'd rather stand. And again, it does them no good at all. The only way that chair does anybody any good is when they sit on it. It's not simply knowing that the chair is there and knowing that it'll hold you up, but it is sitting on it, reclining on it, letting it hold you. That's exactly what Paul said I can do. I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to hold me up until the last day. There was an elderly gentleman who was 75 years old, who was born in the era of horses and buggies, and now was living out his life in the era of airplanes. He had never taken an airplane ride, and he had a friend who was an aviator. The friend said, for your 75th birthday, let me give you a present, take you on a plane ride. So the man went up in the plane with him, and after they had flown for 20 minutes, they came back and landed. And a friend asked him, "Were you scared?" And he said, very cautiously, "No, but I never did put all my weight down." That's what a lot of Christians are like, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They say they believe it can hold them for all of eternity, but they're not going to put all their weight on it today. If you believe in incarnation, reincarnation, I'll take care of your money for you. Send it to me. That's a scam. If you believe in the resurrection, deposit your life with God. Quit holding back as if you somehow can make meaningful for this time what God has to preserve for all of eternity. If there is any reason for living or meaning for living, it is to center our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ. So many Christians want to make Jesus a part of their lives. There's their job and their family and their education and their recreation and their church life or Jesus or their religion. And in the middle, they have self. If self is in the middle of your life, it's a donut. It's a big hole. But if the resurrection is true, then Jesus Christ belongs in the middle. And Paul, in his impeccable logic, says, if God can save me for eternity, he can save me for time. And if I can commit myself to him for eternity, I can commit myself to him for time. And therefore, I am not ashamed, but I am willing to suffer whatever it takes to be used in the plan of God. If you have made your way in here this morning and do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you may know the facts of the resurrection and the death, but you've never sat on the chair. You've never said, I will trust him alone for my salvation. Now is the time to sit down, to quit trying to use your works, which can't impress God, to quit trying to take care of your own life, which you're powerless to do, and instead entrust your eternity and your time to him alone. If you've come in here this morning truly trusting Christ for eternity and yet worried about time, then acknowledge to him that your faith is not really faith. It's wishful thinking. Ask him in his power to help you to face time with the same power that you're facing eternity. Shall we pray together? Father, even as we celebrate the resurrection this morning, we also recognize the need to have it be reality to us, not just a doctrine, not just a tradition, but a living reality. Father, if there are those here this morning who have never personally responded to the Lord Jesus Christ as the substitute for their sin, as the source of their eternal life, and in the quietness of this moment, I would pray that your Spirit would move them to him. May they be willing to say, I know I am a sinner and I need a Savior. And I thank God that Jesus died for me.